Let us pray for the awareness of an inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Shine within our hearts, loving God, the pure light of your knowledge. And by the power of your Spirit, open the eyes of our minds and our hearts that we may understand and embrace the message of Scripture. Amen. Our reading today comes from the 9th chapter of Luke, verses 28 through 45. Listen for the word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, a special day in the church calendar. Transfiguration marks the end of the season of Epiphany. Epiphany started way back in early January. You'll recall our fabulous pageant that we had. We celebrate Epiphany as the wise men reach the baby Jesus, but the season of Epiphany is about the revelation of the divine glory of God. Advent is the anticipation of this arrival, and Epiphany celebrates the manifestation of what was hoped for, a Messiah of God. The end of this season that marvels in the divine nature of God in the form of Jesus closes with this story of transfiguration. Transfiguration means a striking change or the act of transforming as to glorify. All of the Gospels but John tell the story of the transfiguration. For many of us, because we hear it almost every year, it's a familiar story with a few disciples and Jesus going up the mountain until they see a vision of Jesus standing next to Moses and Elijah, two patriarchs of the faith, with a cloud then descending upon them until all that is left is Jesus, as we hear a voice declaring Jesus as the Son of God, the Chosen, and as the disciples now look upon a Jesus who is shining as bright as the Las Vegas Strip. It's an odd story. An amazing story that leaves the disciples speechless. It's hard to explain and describe. At my former church, I now know after 3 years in a row on preaching on this text why the senior pastor always assigned it to one of the associates. Prior to this scene, Jesus has calmed the storm. He's healed many people. He has fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. And he's asked the disciples who they believe that he is. And then he's predicted his own suffering and death. About a week after that prediction, it's when Peter, James, and John trek up the mountain with Jesus to pray. The scene in Luke is full of symbols and deep meaning. First, it's very much like an important moment in Exodus when Moses receives the commandments from God on top of the mountain. Jesus has gone on top of a mountain. There's a cloud that descends and covers him in the same way that a cloud covers Moses. In the Old Testament, a cloud covers the tabernacle as a sign that God is present. Even before the voice of God is heard, there is no mistaking in this story that God is present there. Another important factor is that the two men who appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, unlike the other Gospels, Luke tells us about the content of their conversation. Luke tells us that the three talk about Jesus' departure, which he's about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The three of them are talking about Jesus' impending death, which he has previously foretold to his disciples before coming to the mountain. The Greek word here for departure is exodus, a word obviously full of meaning, particularly when one of your conversation partners is Moses. The exodus is the most important saving act of God for the people in the Old Testament. The exodus of Jesus then is to be seen in the same way. The saving act of God that is about to be accomplished through Jesus is equally or even more important. Moses and Elijah, Jesus' conversation partners, also carry some theological weight. On a very simple level, the gospel writers are being very clear about who Jesus is and who he isn't. By showing Jesus alongside Moses and Elijah, we can be sure he's not either one of them. There's a saying that says you can tell a lot about a person who, based on who their friends are. Jesus is keeping company with some pretty important friends, prominent figures of the Jewish faith. Moses is the mediator between God and the people. He's the one who brings the law and judges between people. He's the one who led the people out of Israel, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, and showed them the promised land. Moses is the great lawgiver and liberator of the people. And Elijah is a great prophet in the tradition of Moses. He's portrayed in Scripture as a person of great strength and energy. He's a man of God, calls his people to faithful living and to remember the covenant promises of God. In another fantastic story, Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, carried by horses and a chariot of fire. Elijah's presence on the mountainside alongside Jesus is like a seal of approval, because it's the reappearance of Elijah that was one of the signs that a new Messiah was coming. While Jesus' appearance with both Moses and Elijah make it clear that he is not to be mistaken for either one of them, it also reinforces who he is. First, both Moses and Elijah serve to place Jesus squarely in the traditions of the law and the prophets. He's recognized to be a great person who embodies both of these traditions, but it's also to be recognized as something greater than this, someone more prominent. The disciples see these three great men together in the presence of God enfolds them and surrounds them, and the disciples hear the voice of God say, "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." And when the cloud departs, only Jesus is left. As the voice speaks, we've reached the climax or key event of this story. One writer says that this, it's as if we, the readers of the gospel, were sitting in the back row of the theater and the director of the play has slipped up behind us and to our surprise taps us on the shoulder and whispers in our ears and says, "This is important. Listen to this part." There are times when God is absolutely clear, and this is one of those times. Jesus is God's own Messiah, the one who has been chosen. He has asked his disciples before, "Who do you say that I am?" And here is confirmation. Another author says this voice unmistakably related to the voice that spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. While the thrust here is slightly different, the message of the voice is the same. It confirms Jesus as the Son of God and confirms his mission as the Messiah of God. Listen to him. There is no direct indication here exactly to what the voice is referring to, to which they should listen. It could be a general exhortation to listen to all of the teachings of Jesus, and probably says that in a general way. But in the context that Luke puts this in at this point, he's been very carefully shaped around Jesus' prediction of his passion. This is emphasized by the strong exhortation that comes just a few verses later after the healing. Let these words sink into your ears. Let it sink in. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. This suggests that the command to listen is really a call to a deeper understanding of Jesus, of who he is as the Son of God, as well as a subtle call to followers of Jesus to understand the implications of following Jesus. And so it's a fitting reminder as we're about to enter the season of Lent. While we celebrate the season, end of the season of Epiphany with the manifestation of God in the Transfiguration, it also confirms Jesus' identity as he turns toward Jerusalem and the events that are about to take place. It's a turning point. It's a pivot. It's a change. As one preacher says, at its core, the Transfiguration insists that change is difficult but needed. Change rocks your world, but likely your world needed some sort of earthquake kind of event. Change demands reorientation, and sometimes the change happens before the new perspective is adequately in place. Peter, the ever headstrong disciple, doesn't know what to do. I'm sure he, like many of us, is aware that something is different, some change is occurring at some time. There's a desire then for other things to remain the same. In the face of that magnificent image on the mountaintop, Peter wants to perhaps maintain the moment as long as he can. So he suggests that they build some tents to camp out. Peter is caught in between wanting things to stay the same and knowing that change is happening. So we build tents. A rather apt metaphor for this in-between experience. Not permanent structures, but structures just the same, to give us a little more time to hold on to something we likely know we cannot hold any longer, to capture, albeit briefly, a moment that might very well carry us through the change that is about to happen. The Transfiguration is that threshold moment between what was and what is to come. It's not that we haven't seen the change coming. It's not that we haven't recognized what the change might look like. We just wonder if we're ready, if we can handle it, if we're prepared. We erect temporary structures as an act of entrenchment, but also to capture a memory to cope with what is to come. Yeah, Peter wants to stay, but Peter also needs the memory to stay, the glory, the confirmation, the assurance, the promise, the declaration, because he'll need it later on, and big time. Letting go is almost impossible without the act of holding on. As we move into Lent, this seems essential. Holding on when letting go. Letting go of our images of God, letting go of control, letting go of certainty, letting go of conviction, even letting go of the crucifixion. The Transfiguration is an apt and fitting story to transition us to Lent because it insists that we keep what was and what can be in tension. The what can be of Lent and Easter, the what that is essential to the Christian faith, is both constant change and yet a resistance to it. And this is not restricted into some theological category alone. This is not unique just to our faith, but to our life. Maybe not constantly and maybe not always, but this moment of change, of the suspension of what can be and what it, where we live there a lot of what is, what can be and what is. We're in constant movement and in the midst of change in our relationships with partners and with friends, with children. We know change in our jobs. We know change in the life of this church with comings and goings. We mark and recognize major life changes, graduations, marriages, baptisms, births, and death. Change Change, by definition, is simultaneously holding on to what was and a looking toward the hope of what will be. And that's why it's rather excruciating. Change insists that you exist in a place you don't want to be. Change demands that you abide in a space of yet-to-be resolution. Change creates a sense of grief over what was and yet excitement for what is to come. Those things that remain the same and those things that change. The transfiguration is odd. It's glorious and it's larger than life, but that's sometimes hard to hold on to. There is the lesson, yes, that we cannot stay on the mountain, that we have to go down into the valley and do the work of ministry. That is part of our faith, doing the work amongst the people, even when we fully don't get it. But the transfiguration also tells us, reminds us, maybe even comforts us with the fact that we know change will happen even when we aren't quite ready for it. Change is necessary even if it's hard to accept. There are those moments in our lives where we're desperate to hold on, but we know we have to leave. That's transfiguration. It's the hard work of knowing you have to move forward even as you haven't fully reconciled the past. It's taking the deep breath and moving forward into something, to a journey toward a new reality, even as you may not have come to terms with why you should. That's transfiguration. And in that suspension of what is and what is yet to be, for all the change that is inevitable and part of life, the transfiguration reminds us of who is walking amidst it all with us. Listen to him, God says. In the days ahead, even in the dark times, we'll hear Jesus saying, I am with you. I am for you. You are my chosen. Follow me.